We are in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 to 17, on what not to request, not to make request. This is in the context of prayer as another way of assurance and confidence. Let's begin the context of prayer in verse 14 and read 14 to 17. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy and righteous word. We pray, Father, that just as you have inspired your servants, the prophets and apostles, to write these words, we will have the same faith that they had in the truthfulness, the reliability, the righteousness of what these words teach. And Father, no matter what our previous understandings, our previous trainings, our experiences in life, and even what we do anticipate in life, we pray, Father, that these will not overwhelm us and consume our thoughts and distort our understanding and faith. Instead, Father, whenever we come across words of Scripture that commonly are rejected, we pray that we will instead understand correctly and believe it fully and obey. Enable us to have it, especially for this hour, because of the great opposition to these words and the practice of these words. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These words in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 to 17, are very often neglected and even rejected. Neglected and rejected. In various ways, these words are neglected and rejected in this context of prayer. Verses 14 and 15 are happily cited, happily read, and happily practiced, because people think on the basis of 14 and 15, they will receive whatever they request in prayer. But we saw in our study of verses 14 and 15 that that actually is not the case. We must ask in accordance with the will of God as revealed in Scripture, and thereby God will be generous and happy to answer our prayers when they have to do with what God says in the Scriptures in reference to the necessities of life, the basic physical material necessities of life, and in reference to our spiritual life. Especially in reference to our spiritual life, he wants us to grow and to produce much fruit in the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants, and if we pray according to that will, then he is generous and will answer us. That's what we studied in verses 14 and 15. Those are the good parts of Scripture that many people embrace. But when we come to verses 16 and 17, there is enormous, a mountain of unbelief and rejection. A mountain of unbelief and rejection in verses 16 and 17. Because verses 16 and 17, according to their obvious meaning, it is telling us, verse 16 is telling us not to make request for a certain sin. Not to make request when we see a brother, someone who claims to be a Christian, committing that sin. When that sin is observed, then we cannot offer a prayer to God for that brother to be delivered from that sin and death. That's the plain, obvious meaning of the verse. We shall see what he actually means with more specificity, but that is the basic thesis of verse 16. When we see a brother, a so-called brother, a Christian in the church, committing a certain sin, then we cannot ask God to ignore it, to forgive him, to change him, to save him, spare him from death, so on. Those prayers should not be offered. And it doesn't matter who it is. Those prayers should not be offered. That's what he's teaching. Now, what is it? And why is it that there is so much opposition to this evident meaning of verse 16? There are various reasons, and various ways in which these are manifested. Various reasons and various ways in which these are manifested. One way is that people think in the Old Testament, people prayed that way. In various parts, they prayed that way, especially in the book of Psalms. They prayed not to bless certain people, individuals or groups or nations. They even prayed for their destruction, for their humiliation, for their devastation, their destruction, their punishment that they deserve. They actually actively prayed like that. Those prayers are known as imprecatory prayers. An imprecation is a curse, and an imprecatory prayer is a prayer for a curse to come upon one's enemies. And it is one's brazen, unrepentant enemies. That is the context. It's not somebody who just did a little wrong here or there, and maybe even by accident. We're not talking about that. And that's not the purpose of the prayers of imprecation. The prayers of imprecation have to do with persistent, consistent denial, blasphemy, hatred toward God, hatred toward the people of God. In that context, those prayers were offered. And people will say, it's okay to pray like that in the Old Testament, because they didn't understand love in the Old Testament. Now that Jesus has come into the world in his incarnation, now that Jesus was born into the world, we saw love incarnate. We saw love in person. He explained what true love is, and the saints of the Old Testament, they did not understand what true love was, not to the extent that they did in the apostolic period, when they saw Jesus in person. When we now understand true love, therefore we can pray. We ought not to pray as they did in the Old Testament. That's how the argument goes. Well, there are many New Testament verses that say the same, such as the book of 1 John is a New Testament verse, and it has always been a New Testament verse. The book of 1 John is a New Testament book. And there are many other such verses in the New Testament. So this argument that it's an Old Testament concept because of a deficient understanding of love, deficient knowledge of love, is a completely bogus argument. Further, Psalm 136, many times in Psalm 136, there are people who will deal with the first part of it and the last part of it. They will read it, they'll enjoy the first part of Psalm 136 and the last part of it. Even in worship services, they will read the first part only and the last part only. And they will completely ignore the bulk, the middle part, verses 10 to 22. Because in verses 10 to 22, the people of God are rejoicing that God crushed the Egyptians, that God defeated the Amorite kings, and that many people were destroyed and killed. They're singing and celebrating that in the middle of the psalm. And because people don't know what to do with it, they will even say, well, I didn't know what to do with that, so I didn't read it. Psalm 139 also. Psalm 139, 19 to 22. Toward the end of the psalm, Psalm 139, 19 to 22, it begins by saying, "Oh God, that you would slay the wicked." It's a prayer asking for God to slay the wicked, to get rid of the wicked, because they hate God with their own behavior. They take God's name in vain. Therefore, the worshiper of God prays and says, "I also hate them, and I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. So, Lord, slay them. Slay these wicked, bloodthirsty people." Many times when that psalm is read, the rest of the psalm is quoted. The rest of the psalm is prayed. The rest of the psalm is enjoyed. But it seems that 99.9% of the people, the Christian people, including pastors and theologians, ignore verses 19 to 22. That should not be the case. Another approach to the subject is to say, no, sir, you're correct. You're correct. All of this is true, and it is also New Testament. It's also New Testament. They'll say, they will admit it, theoretically that is true, but take no action. They'll never pray that way. They'll never teach that way. They'll never instruct anyone else to actually pray according to what they have claimed to be true. They'll even claim it to be true from the pulpit, but they'll never pray that way from the pulpit. They'll never pray that way privately or in other settings of the church. They'll never encourage that kind of prayer. They will theoretically say, "Oh yes, the Bible does teach that. The Bible does teach imprecatory prayers. Even the New Testament teaches imprecatory prayers." They will admit it, but never practice it. Another tactic is to admit that this is true, but then say, "But we must only do this rarely." Only rarely. Only rarely, not often. And the rare approach is practically the neglectful approach. They just want to neglect it because they absolutely reject it, yet ostensibly they will say, "Oh yes, it's true, but we just need to do it rarely." Another approach is to say, "It is true. We ought to practice what John is saying here in 1 John chapter 5 and elsewhere in the New Testament and elsewhere in the Old Testament. We ought to do it. But actually, you know, it's hard to identify when we need to do it. It's extremely difficult to know because the scriptures, whether they admit it or not, they're saying that scriptures do not tell us, do not illustrate for us, do not instruct us on how to identify a person who now deserves us to pray for a curse on him. They say it's hard to identify. Well, if the scripture says that we ought to do it, and then at the same time makes it hard to identify, then that has made God a miserable communicator. He's told us to pray a certain way, but he hasn't told us, described to us, how we're going to know when to pray that way. He's miserable. They are implicitly accusing God of being a miserable communicator. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's telling us, but he's not instructing us with practical advice. And another approach would be to have private agreement. This has happened many times. One will, this subject will come up and one will say, "Oh yes, oh yeah, that's right, that's what the Bible says." There will be private agreement, but never public proclamation. That's deceitful. Now, a few more objections. One is to say that Jesus never believe this. Jesus never taught this approach, we shall see that he in fact did. We actually already read Matthew 23. That is one such example. He actually did believe in imprecations, pronouncing curses and praying curses on one's unrepentant enemies. He actually believed in that. Jesus taught it. But in reference to Jesus, and there will be a similar one with the disciple Stephen, in reference to Jesus, this is one of the objections. Let's turn to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. On the cross, Jesus says this, Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, divided up his garments among them, themselves. Now, it says there, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That expression, if you have a footnote, some will say that it does not belong there because of certain manuscripts. However, we will take it to be something Jesus actually said, because it is similar to what we shall see Stephen said. And it will also be something that we shall see that the Apostle Paul said. So it's okay for us to consider that Jesus actually did say these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so the argument goes, aha, you see, Jesus said, "Forgive them." He didn't pronounce a curse on everybody. He said, "Forgive them." Well, when Jesus prayed for their forgiveness, it doesn't mean that there is automatic forgiveness. People need to repent. That's one. Number two, everybody did not repent. There may have been one soldier who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God," one of the four soldiers. Perhaps he did repent. And others who observed the crucifixion, they repented either at the time or shortly thereafter. That did happen. But it does not mean that Jesus is contradicting himself between Matthew 23 and Luke 23. It's simply a prayer for those who are ignorant among them, for some of them to repent, to be forgiven by God. That is simply what he's praying. And that's the way we should all pray. Next is Acts chapter 6. And Acts chapter 7, verse 60. 7:60. It's the last verse of the long chapter. Chapter 7 of the book of Acts, verse 60. When Stephen is about to die, one of the disciples, he says this, "And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." They stoned him to death, and as he is about to expire, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Which are similar words to what we just read in Luke 23:34. Don't hold this sin against them. In other words, forgive them. But Stephen didn't mean for every one of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to be forgiven and go to heaven. That's impossible. If they're going to persist and if they are reprobate, he's not going to change God's reprobation. That's not going to change anything. But when he prays this, generally, there may be people among them, one or two or more among them, who will repent, who did repent. In this immediate example, it would be the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was there. And in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, he did repent and believe in the gospel. This would have been, again, a general prayer against his enemies, because he doesn't know every single one of his enemies. And it actually did transpire. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Both Christ and Stephen, and now also the Apostle Paul, have similar prayers or wishes for their enemies, those who wronged them. And we're going to notice that the Apostle Paul will mention another scenario, which is the topic of our message today. Verse 16, 2 Timothy 4, 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. He's speaking about the disciples, the other believers who were near him, who knew of his arrest and imprisonment, and that he needed to defend himself before the Romans. That's why he was there, to defend himself before the Romans. He says that no one supported me, but all deserted me. All of the local Christians, hi Paul, it's good to see you. Good to be with you. We love you. We love your teaching. Brother, apostle, right? But when it came time to actually supporting him in the prison or in the courtroom, he says they all deserted him. No one supported him. He says, may it not be counted against them. Similar to Luke 23:34, similar to Acts 7:60. He's saying that he believes it's very possible that these people were weak, had a moment of weakness like Simon Peter did when he denied Christ. But then what did Simon Peter do? He repented. After he denied him, he repented. He wept bitterly when he realized what he had just spoken. He wept bitterly, a sign of his repentance. And that's what the apostle is desirous of right here, that they might repent and that this sin of abandoning the apostle Paul might not be counted against them. Because it's unloving to abandon someone in need, right? And so he prays for their forgiveness. However, he doesn't pray for everybody's forgiveness. Notice, we said in context, look at 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Alexander the coppersmith did much harm to the apostle. Alexander the coppersmith, he will be repaid by the Lord. This means that the apostle is depending on the Lord to know that I have this brazen, unrepentant enemy who is not only my enemy, he's ultimately the enemy of the Lord. So Lord, the Lord will deal with him, pay him his just retribution. And meantime, Timothy and all who know you, you better be on guard. He vigorously opposed our teaching. Be on guard against him. Don't tolerate him. That is, verses 14 and 15, we could call an imprecatory prayer and imprecatory instructions, similar to what we are studying in 1 John. There is a context for that approach to somebody, and then there's another context for the other approach, which is verse 16, all in the same passage with the Apostle Paul. This is how we need to take Jesus' statement and Stephen's statements on the forgiveness of others. And further, before we delve into the verse, to anticipate the emotions of the people, we have to explain Rebecca. Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. And providentially, we are dealing with a woman, and of course a man too, her husband Isaac. Why are we needing to understand Rebecca? Because many times people will say, well, you don't understand, it's my son. Well, you don't understand, it's my daughter. You don't understand, it's my mother. You don't understand, it's my father. You don't understand, it's my grandfather. You don't understand, it's my aunt, my favorite aunt. You don't understand. And so, you don't understand how hard it is for me to believe this, how hard it is for me to practice this. I can't believe it. I don't want to do this. It's not for me. It's okay for you, but it's not for me. I'm going to take the path of love, the highway of love and grace. You can do what you want. You can believe what you want, but I'm not going to do that. Is that a godly approach? No, it's not at all. And we said, Rebecca, this would be Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, 25:19 to 23. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And then we see at verse 26, which says that the twins were born, 26, and afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them, which means Isaac and Rebekah waited 20 years before she conceived these twins. Can you imagine? 20 years of prayers, 20 years of trusting God, 20 years of seeing and hearing of others conceiving and giving birth. 20 years. Then when the 20 years have come and she conceives, the Lord answered Isaac's prayer on that. But then once the twins are in the womb, the twins are struggling. They are fighting in the womb. There's a disruption, and Rebecca knows it. So Rebecca prays to the Lord about what's happening in her womb. What is the significance of Jacob fighting with Esau, or Esau fighting with Jacob in the womb? How could that be? Well, it was. And the Lord answered. He said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. Usually, the younger serves the older. But in this case, he says, the older shall serve the younger. What did he mean? He's not talking about day-to-day life. What did God mean in a spiritual way, that the older shall serve the younger? What did God mean? Let's see the answer. This is what Rebecca, remember, we're dealing with a woman. We're dealing with Rebecca, a woman, and even her husband, Isaac. What did Isaac and Rebecca know when she had become pregnant with these twins, and the Lord explained why they were fighting in the womb. What was she told? Next is the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Malachi 1, 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. The Lord says clearly, he loved Jacob, he hated Esau. He's talking about the individuals. He's talking about the infants in the womb. That he loved Jacob, hated Esau. And not only that, but the nation that came from Esau. Remember the prophecy in Genesis said that two nations and two peoples will come forth? Well, the peoples, the nation, the country of Esau, God gave them a worthless territory on the earth. He gave them a worthless territory. And not only a worthless territory, they ended up inhabiting it and doing the best they could with it. But then God made foreign armies come and kill all the people of Esau in the nation and make it an even worse place to live. That's what he means here. That I made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. The jackals, or like the wolves, the coyotes, the hyenas who live in the deserts, that God said, I'm going to make them have control of all of that area and no people will be there. Because when the people are there, the wild animals are not there. That wild animals go to some other place. They go away from the people. But if no people are there, then the wild animals are going to come there. A jackal is like a hyena, coyote, a wolf like that. An animal like that. He's going to let them own all that land and no more to the people. That's God's way of saying, I hated Esau the man and I hated all of his descendants. I hate all those people. I'm not going to save them. Is that really what he meant? Yes. Romans 9, Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Romans 9, 10. Romans 9, 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or evil, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This passage in Romans 9, 9 to 11 is preaching, especially chapters 9 and 11, preaching predestination, preaching the election of God, that God chooses one to be saved and another to be rejected, one to go to heaven and the other to go to hell. That's what the passages are about. It's undeniable. And he illustrates by use of Rebekah and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. He says that these were twins conceived by one man, our father Isaac. And the twins, they didn't do anything to deserve whatever treatment they received from God. It's not a matter of what they deserved, what they merited, nothing like that. It was God's choice, God's purpose God's grace. He called Jacob to salvation, but not Esau. He loved Jacob for salvation, but hated Esau for condemnation. Is there any other way to understand these verses? No. Remember, this is what the Lord told to both Isaac and Rebekah. Both of them should have understood this. Both of them being of faith, true faith, they would have had to receive this and receive this in faith. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Is it confirmed that Esau was reprobate and that God told Rebekah from the womb that that was the case? Yes. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 14 to 17. 12, 14. Pursue peace with all and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Esau will not see the Lord. Esau came short of the grace of God. Esau had a root of bitterness causing trouble. Esau was defiled. Esau was immoral. Esau was godless. Esau sold his own birthright for a single meal. Esau wanted the blessing, but he did not want repentance. Esau. Therefore, when we understand 1 John chapter 5, we must understand it in this light. That the objections, the emotional objections and intellectual objections, are all baseless. They are all baseless. Of course, there will be grief. There will be tears. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about is emotional objections, intellectual objections that reject this truth of Scripture. Those kinds of objections that we just listed in our introduction, these objections are arising out of unbelief. Unbelief. Let's now return to 1 John 5:16. Let's see exactly what the apostle says and then confirm that throughout the New Testament that he is fully, entirely consistent with New Testament doctrine on this subject. 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. If anyone sees his brother, he's speaking of in the context of the church and people who know what the truth is. That's the context. The context is not to the ignorant people, but in the context of the church where the people have been taught the truth. And that would be the case also in Christian families where the parents are teaching their children the truth. The context is knowing the truth. That's why he says his brother. He doesn't say his stranger or his enemy being on the outside somewhere far away. He's not talking about that, not at least in this verse. He's making it clear it is somebody who knows the truth, who knows what God thinks, who has heard the true gospel. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, we might ask, well, doesn't every sin lead to death? Yes. Every sin leads to death, according to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. And also from Romans 5:12 to 21, we know that sin brought death in the world. One sin, the first sin, brought death in the world. Therefore, yes, we are guilty of sin, and that guilt is manifested in the condemnation of death for every sin. But that's not what he's talking about here. He clarifies in verse 17 this, all unrighteousness is sin. Therefore, he is not trying to mitigate sin. He's not trying to explain it in a different way from the rest of Scripture or even what he has said throughout this letter thus far. He's not trying to change anything or soften anything. He's explaining a particular context. And what would this context be? This would be the context of a brother in Christ, or who claims to be a brother in Christ, or who used to claim to be a brother in Christ, a brother committing a sin not leading to death. This is in reference to a true brother who has committed a sin, but it is not the sin leading to death, meaning the sin of unbelief that will send him to hell. It's not that kind of sin. It is the daily kind of sin, the temptations that we face on a day-to-day basis, those kinds of sins, such as when Simon Peter sinned, what was he to do? To be made aware of it and then to repent. When Simon Peter denied Christ, he immediately realized he had done it, and then he wept bitterly. Therefore, his sin was not a sin leading to death. And elsewhere in Scripture, whenever this type of sin occurs, we pray for one another, for God to awaken us, to illumine us, to make us aware of our sins, so that we are forgiven. These are the regular kinds of sins that happen inevitably in the body of Christ among brothers and sisters. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the ultimate sin of knowing the truth and then denying it, either in word or deed. He's not talking about knowing the truth and denying it in word and deed. That is the sin that leads to death, which we'll explain in verse 16. So then, when we see a brother doing so, what should we do? He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. The eternal life that he possesses is the eternal life that he will retain, and God will, upon that brother's repentance, happily forgive him. Like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. We must confess, and then we are forgiven, washed by the blood of Christ. That is what we can do to help one another. We see one another sin, we pray for each other, and we pray that we overcome our sins and are forgiven by God. We're talking about true believers who are not in word and deed denying God. 1 There is a sin leading to death. Now he's making a distinction. There is a sin leading to death. And when he says this, we might ask, well, what is that sin? We shall see. He says, I do not say that he should make request for this. Right there in our passage, verse 16, he says, I do not say that he should make request for this. There are commentators, by the way, who say, you see, the apostle is not telling us directly not to pray for somebody because he doesn't want to be seen as stern and harsh. He doesn't want to be seen as mean and cruel. No, it's just his phraseology where he says, I do not say that he should make requests. It's just his way of saying, there are various ways of saying the same thing, and all he's saying is, I'm not going to tell you that you ought to pray for him. I'm never going to do that because you never should do that. That's why he's saying it that way. He's saying, I do not say that he should make requests. Why? I would never tell you that you should make requests. You shouldn't do that. You should already know you shouldn't do that. So don't expect me to soften it and say, it's okay, you could do it this time. That's the reason he's expressing it this way. There are different ways to say the same thing for different purposes. And that's John's way, John the Apostle. Then he says, for this. I do not say that he should make requests for this. What is this referring to? This is referring to there is a sin leading to death. That sin leading to death, no request should be made for that. For that sin to be overcome. For that sin to be forgiven. For that sin to be overlooked by God. Not that one. Doesn't he mean for us to know what that one is? Why would the Apostle John say there is a sin leading to death? I do not say that he should make request for this. And then leave us hanging as though nowhere in Scripture does he or the Scripture explain what that sin is? Isn't that sin evident already throughout this letter? In certain places explicitly. For example, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 2:18. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Does the Bible anywhere, including 1 John, offer forgiveness to the Antichrist? Is the Antichrist going to fulfill his role as the Antichrist, and then right before he dies, before he breathes his last breath, is he going to repent and then go to heaven? Or even if he doesn't repent on earth, because God's so loving and there is universal love and salvation, even the Antichrist, Judas Iscariot, and all the other wicked people in the Bible and outside the Bible throughout history, they're all going to heaven. The demons will go to heaven. The devil will go to heaven. Does the Bible teach any of that? No. So that when 1 John 2:18, when he says Antichrist and many Antichrists, he's not meaning that there is any forgiveness for them. So could we pray, Lord, I know your word says Antichrist is coming and there are many Antichrists in the world, but I pray that you would forgive Antichrist. Don't hold Antichrist's sins against him. Don't hold them against him. Like Stephen said. No, he's not teaching that. Therefore, this would be somebody who has this sin of denying Christ. He's therefore called Antichrist and his many followers. How about verses 22 to 23? 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Here also he says this is the Antichrist. Here is another example of an Antichrist, against Christ, denying the Father and the Son. Whenever we deny the Father and the Son, we are an Antichrist. We know what the Scripture says, but in complete denial of what the Scripture says, we believe the opposite. And therefore, we are called Antichrist. Is there salvation for people like this? No. There's no salvation. Because you cannot have the Father or the Son if you deny the identity of the Son. First John chapter 2, 3 to 6. We've dealt with the theological in 1 John chapter 2, 22 to 23. Look here at the practical. 1 John 2, 3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." If one claims to know the Lord, but lives contrary to the Lord, then he does not know the Lord. The love of God has not been perfected in him. Isn't he illustrating that we can know if someone has had the love of God truly perfected in him? And what is the basis? Whether he's keeping the commandments of God. If keeping the commandments of God is not the way to visibly, experientially test whether someone's claim to the faith is a true claim or not, then the whole letter is impractical. It's useless if we can't figure it out that way. But we can figure it out that way. That's why he's writing. He's writing to grant us assurance. If he's writing to grant us assurance, how are we going to have that assurance unless we can visibly, practically, experientially identify if we are truly in the faith, as opposed to somebody else? If we are truly, then we can have confidence. And if it's the opposite of somebody else, then the somebody else is not in the faith. Because we see he disobeys. He doesn't walk as Jesus walked. He doesn't live like Christ commands us to live. Of course, he wrote so that it might become evident. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. All unrighteousness is sin. He has also explained what else is sin. Chapter 3, verse 4. Another definition of sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That which is contrary to the law of God or the word of God is sin. That which is contrary to righteousness is sin. There is no mitigation of sin. There's no dilution of the doctrine of sin. He's making that clear in verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. No denial of that. But we're talking about the sin of a true believer and to be forgiven of that and prayers for that. That is one category of sin. The other category of sin is that sin that leads to death, and we should not pray for the benefit of that person. If we pray for the benefit of that person, should we pray for the benefit of Antichrist, for example, or the many antichrists, the many false prophets, should we pray for their benefit, meaning for their salvation, when they know the truth and they deny it by preaching and living in the opposite way, and they teach others to do the same in the opposite way? There's no forgiveness for antichrist. So why are we praying for him to be forgiven and to have life? He doesn't possess life in the first place, and it should not be one of our prayers. Our prayer for antichrist would not necessarily be for him. The preposition of advantage for, but it should be the preposition of disadvantage. Against. We pray against the antichrist. Against him. And the same with those who believe like antichrist. And we're not speaking merely of a putative future antichrist. We're speaking the way John is speaking. Whoever is opposed to the person and work of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, the teachings of Christ, we're speaking in this way, he is an antichrist. So no request for him. Now let's review a few places in the New Testament. Is this a New Testament, a universally New Testament doctrine, not to pray for someone's benefit, but instead leave him with a curse, an imprecation, a punishment. Leave him with a punishment. Yes. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus, he denounces the Pharisees to the multitudes and to his disciples. The audience, the crowds of people and his disciples, he denounces. By a denunciation, we mean, the Bible means, that what their sins are, they are exposed or explained, and then judgment is prayed or wished, desired upon these people who know better, but they don't live according to what they know. And meantime, they oppose the truth of Christ. They are deliberate. They are persistent. They continue. They don't let up. They persecute. They hate. This is their behavior. In hypocrisy and lawlessness. 23:29. When we have people like this, we should do just as Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? 23:29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. It is impossible to read this chapter and to imagine Jesus with a smile on his face. It is impossible to read this chapter and to imagine Jesus speaking softly in an undertone. It's impossible. In fact, in some parts of it, even the translators understand the sense and the mood of the chapter, and they put an exclamation at the end of some of these expressions, some of these statements. And why would Jesus be so angry? Yes, Jesus was angry. Why would he be so angry? Because these men claim if they lived in previous generations when the righteous true prophets lived, that they would never have been like their ancestors who murdered the prophets. No, I would never do that. That's the way they're thinking. But Jesus says, you would do that. You're testifying against yourselves. The moment you boast that I would never have done that, that shows your pride. And if it shows your pride, you certainly would have done that. And that's why he says in 31, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves, because in the previous verse, they say, oh, I never would have done that. Of course you would have done that, because you're saying you would have never done that. You are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So you have a spirit of murder in you, and it's about to come to fruition because they're going to call for the arrest of Christ and his crucifixion. To put to death an innocent man, that's murder. So they are murderers. Jesus identifies, calls out their sin. Did he say, but you know God is very loving, and I love you very much, and I'm going to pray for your salvation. Does he do that? He didn't do that here. Instead, he taunts them. He mocks them. He's taunting them. To taunt means, go ahead. You know, somebody who thinks he can climb Mount Everest without many clothes and equipment. He can climb Mount Everest in the snow. Okay, go ahead. You're a fool to even think that, but go ahead and try it, and we'll see what happens. That's taunting. Jesus is taunting people like this. He says here, 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Go ahead, complete it. Complete your guilt. Your fathers, forefathers, murderous forefathers did it. Go ahead, you follow them. Do the same thing. 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? He calls them serpents and a brood of vipers. That's not a commendation. Nobody wants to be called a serpent. He's not commending them. He's not saying, you're swell people, good people, loving people, just a little bit misled. He's calling them snakes, poisonous snakes. Jesus called his enemies poisonous snakes and says, and taunts them again, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? It's clear that you are wicked, you are reprobate, you are obstinately, stubbornly persistent in your pride and rebellion against the truth of God. Therefore, I know, he's saying to them, there is no escape for you. You can't repent. Esau could not repent. He did not repent. The same with the Pharisees here, the scribes and the Pharisees. Further, as though that's not enough, that they didn't do enough, we're seeing that Jesus doesn't pray for their salvation. He doesn't say, you're just a little bit misled. He doesn't say they meant well, they had good intentions. I know you had good intentions. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't make excuses for their persistent unbelief and their denials of Christ and their murderous thoughts of Christ. He even is going to heap judgments on them. He's going to heap evils on them. Yes, look at 34. Therefore, behold, I, who's the I? Christ Jesus. I am sending you. Loving Jesus here is being righteous by saying, I am sending you prophets, wise men, scribes. And he means believing prophets, believing wise men, believing scribes. Among them, and what will they do? What will the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees do? You will kill, crucify, scourge, persecute. That's what you will do. You will do that. Well, if Jesus, in the modern way of love, love, love. If Jesus was a loving Jesus and he knew that they didn't want to believe in him, then why didn't he just say, okay, I'm going to make sure your judgment isn't so severe, so I'll just walk away. And when I walk away, there will be less judgment for you on the day of judgment. I'll just walk away. He doesn't say he's just going to walk away. He says he's going to send these godly men to the ungodly men so that the ungodly men persecute and murder them. And if they persecute and murder them, what's going to happen? It's going to be worse for them on the day of judgment. But Jesus is doing it deliberately. He's not praying for them. He's acting against them so that their judgment is worse. And he wants to fall on their head. From 35 to 36, he says, I want the judgment, the ultimate judgment, to fall on your head. From all of the righteous men martyred from the time of Abel and throughout the Old Testament. I want that guilt to come on you. This is Jesus. Is this our Jesus? In most Christian churches, this is the Jesus that the people hate. They don't want anything to do with this Jesus. But this is the true Jesus. Romans chapter 11. Before Romans, let's go to the book of Acts. We'll just go canonically. In the book of Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts chapter 13. 1350 to 52. The apostle had been preaching, and there were many people who were interested and believed, but others who disbelieved. And this is what they did. The disbelievers in verse 50. 30:50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. These people who reject it, what do? They persecute Paul and Barnabas. They drive them out of their district, of wherever they were preaching and walking here and there, meeting Christians, going to the synagogue. They got rid of them. They forced them to leave and persecuted them. What do the apostles do? Verse 51. It doesn't say, listen, don't harm us, but I just want you to know before I leave you, we love you and God loves you. Jesus loves you. No, they shake the dust off their feet in protest against them. It says against them, and went to Iconium. If we read in the book of Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the dust on the feet is a symbol of the righteous getting rid of the wicked people, and the wicked people are compared to dust, and we trample on dust. We get rid of the dust on our feet. Nobody licks the dust of our... We don't lick the dust of our feet. Nobody licks his own dust. Nobody eats it, correct? We get rid of it. We wash it away. We get rid of it. We shake it off. And so the wicked are described as the dust of the feet. That's not a good description of them. Chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, in another city, this happens also to the Apostle Paul. 18, verse 6. 18, verse 6. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. What did these people do? They resisted and blasphemed. Therefore, he shakes his garments. Why? Because in places where the roads are unpaved, they are made of dirt and gravel, there will be much dust as one walks, or if one is on horseback or in a carriage, there's going to be much dust that flies up and comes onto the clothes, comes onto the feet, onto the sandals, onto the head, everywhere. And so normally, when you finish your journey, you would want to shake off the dust from your garments. Another way to describe the wicked people. And further he says, what? Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Now I'll go to the Gentiles. He went first to the Jews, and since they rejected the message, they blasphemed, he says, your blood is on your own head. I'm clean. I was responsible for coming to you, but now I fulfilled my responsibility. Now it's on you. You deserve punishment. And you will get it from God. You will get the punishment from God. Your blood be upon your own heads. If he says your punishment will be on your own heads, and he doesn't say, but remember, there's still mercy. Before you die, just pray this prayer. On your deathbed, pray this prayer. There's nothing like that. He doesn't say God loves you, I love you, Jesus loves you. He doesn't say any of that. He leaves them with a curse. Your blood on your own head. Now, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We have not the sin leading to death, and therefore this prayer, which can and ought to be our same prayer whenever these people are not committing the sin leading to death. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. This would be in conjunction to what Christ prayed, Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This would be according to what Stephen said and prayed, do not hold the sin against them, Acts 7, verse 60. This would be according to the way Paul prayed in 2 Timothy 4, 16, may it not be counted against them. And the same here, he prays for their salvation. This is what we ought to do in certain contexts. But in other contexts, Romans 11. Romans 11. 11, 7 to 10. Romans 11, 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. These are from Moses and David, and even in David's case, it's a prayer that the apostle repeats as true in the New Testament. It has now become a New Testament prayer in Romans 11, 9 to 11. Quoting David praying this way in Psalm 69, 22 to 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. He prays for a curse, an imprecation, on everyone who does not love the Lord. This is a New Testament prayer of a curse. And lastly, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, 12. In Galatia, the heresy manifested itself in certain practical ways. And in this case, with one ritual, that the ritual of circumcision. They were teaching that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. You must be circumcised. So salvation by the work of the ritual of circumcision for the males. And the apostle, among many other things, he attacks that doctrine. And this is what he says about those who perpetuate, who preach that doctrine. Chapter 5, verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. He not only preaches against the doctrine, but he says he wishes for these men who are teaching the circumcision of the flesh that perhaps by accident or deliberately, they should just chop off their organ. Just chop it off and remove their organ. That's what it means to mutilate oneself. The apostle is praying for that, wishing for that. That these men who are heretics, who won't repent, that they would do that to themselves, either deliberately or accidentally. Just do that. And then we get rid of these people because they'll be in misery and we'll be more careful perhaps to circumcise or to mutilate somebody else. You see, these scriptural examples of the New Testament show that in the many, many contexts when the average Christian today would say, no, I would never say that. I could never do that. I would never use those words. I would just focus on grace and love. I would just assure the people that though you don't want to believe right now, it's okay. It's okay. You don't need to do it today. And then leave them with a brief prayer or what to pray and then walk away and say, God loves you, I still love you. That is not the biblical approach whatsoever. We have to uproot it from our minds. And if we truly uproot it, then what do we put in place of it? What do we place in place of what poisonous weed from our minds we uprooted and threw into the fire? We have to put imprecatory prayers there. Because imprecatory prayers are properly wanting the righteousness and justice of God to be displayed both now and on the day of judgment. That's what we should desire. That God's righteousness be manifested. Not only his love, but also his righteousness. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.